It's good to see all of you, and if you're visiting with us tonight, welcome. So glad that you're here. We are studying through Mark's Gospel, so we're back in Mark. Open to your Bible, if you got one, to Mark chapter 5. This section introduces a kind of rapid succession series of power encounters. So it brings us the end of chapter 4. It's Jesus demonstrating his power over nature. He stills the storm. And then over into chapter 5, Jesus' power over demons. And then later in chapter 5, power over death, power over sickness. So this is just Jesus dominating in all directions, just shutting down all the enemies that have hounded us since Genesis chapter 3. And that's what he's showing, just a foretaste of his conquering power of all the forces that have opposed God's purposes in the world. And so we're seeing that. We're going to see that, I think, in living color in our text. And in that way, you really see this threefold strand of identity, mission, and call that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and that just keeps riding through, all the way through the book of Mark, and we see that here as well, his Jesus' identity, who he is, and then his mission, why he came, and then his call, what he wants, and those particular questions are answered in our text in this way. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, and he's got power to conquer evil. Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the evil one. That exact statement is not found here. He says it elsewhere, but he's proving that statement is in fact true as he takes it to the demonic realm and conquers in awesome ways. And then what Jesus wants, he wants us to be free. He wants us to be free from powers that are too strong for us. And so we see that in our text. This is not just a passage, you know, in case you ever need to perform an exorcism, or God forbid, have one performed on you. It's not a passage that's just going to serve you in that way. It's vital for all kinds of reasons. It has touch points with our lives. If we know this text and we apply this text, we will be able to step more fully into the freedom that Jesus intends for us by faith. And so that's what we're hoping to get out of this. I'm praying for us to get out of this in Mark chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, I'll read to us the first 20 verses. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Adjure is just another word for command. This is not a humble statement. For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion would have been a battalion, a large battalion of Roman soldiers numbering anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 in number. And he begged him earnestly, verse 10, not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. It is a fascinating historical account of what takes place in this episode in the first century, and it is a historical account. This account brings us to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the region of Gerasa, And it's now that a town called Kursa is right there in that same place, or sometimes it's pronounced or spelled Corsi. It's right there on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. And a mile from Kursi is a large, steep cliff that brings you all the way to within 40 yards of the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It would have worked perfectly for this scene. And just 2 miles from that scene, there are hills all around there, and there are ancient cave tombs right there, just reinforcing the historical veracity of what's here in this text. But it's not just that. There are connection points to our own lives. And I think when we get into any passage in the Bible that's dealing with demons or dealing with Satan and so on, there are at least a couple of errors that we need to watch out and avoid. One of them is this: overhype the demonic. So that's one of the errors, is to overhype the demonic. And believers can have an unhealthy preoccupation with demons, fearing them, you know, to look for a devil behind every bush and always paranoid about where they are and that sort of thing. Years ago, my own grandma used to tell me how her dad, great-grandpa Durocher, and how he wouldn't eat deviled eggs, he wouldn't eat deviled ham, because they weren't eggs. That was deviled eggs. That wasn't just ham, it was deviled. You stay away from that stuff. Right, there was just this general avoid it. If it's got the word devil in it, you just got to back away. Christians don't have a part of that. So there's just a sort of paranoia, fear. Don't get near it. Right. So either fearing or an excessive interest in fighting them. This kind of, you know, rabid spiritual warfare. Go tear down every stronghold you can possibly get. You know, Jesus sends out his disciples, and he gives them authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to cast out demons, and they come back to him. And they're just slapping high fives and going nuts. They're not talking about people who have responded to the gospel of the kingdom or have said, I wanted to follow Jesus. They're coming back and they're talking about who got the biggest demon count. You know, what'd you get? Three? I got six. Number of the beast. Right? And there's just this sort of pompous, you know, chest-bumping parade going on. And Jesus interrupts and says, hold on. Don't rejoice that demons were subject to your command. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's a better reason to rejoice than the power that you had over demons. Don't get wrapped up in all that. There was a movement that came out in the late 80s, and a number of books were generated in that time. It was called the Strategic Level Spiritual Warfare. And lots of books were being written about spiritual mapping and literally drawing maps on the world and identifying where territorial spirits were hovering over this city, what particular spirits there were, and so what kind of intercessory ballistic missiles we need to fire at those particular spirits. The only problem is, after you've read hundreds of pages of material about strategic level spiritual warfare, you've spent months just thinking about demons. And maybe it's been a long time since you've thought about, oh, I don't know, Jesus, or the fruit of the Spirit, or what it means to be a disciple and follow after him, or how we understand his word, or how we make disciples and share the gospel, right? So we've left all these big, big ideas that are part and parcel of the main of Christian growth, and we've left them behind when our obsessive preoccupation with where the demons are, right? So that's an error on one side. The other extreme is to dismiss the demonic. So overhype the demonic on one side and then dismiss the demonic. And you can dismiss it at an academic level. So for example, born in the late 1800s, Rudolf Bultmann was a German, famous German liberal scholar. And he had it up to here in 1941, and he wrote a book called New Testament and Mythology. And in that book, he's basically saying, can we let go of all these myths? You know, Christianity is operating on the idea that, you know, there's all these supernatural beings and supernatural powers and virgin births and all that. And it's Christianity 1.0 worked in the pre-scientific era, but it's kind of embarrassing now. And Rudolf Bultmann, he even said this. He said, it's impossible to use electric light and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. So he's just saying, this is starting to get really embarrassing. Could we just let go of some of this mythical stuff that's in the Bible, right? So that's to dismiss it at an academic level. And the other way, which I think is a whole lot more popular, is to dismiss it at a practical level. Again, just to think, there's not a whole lot for me to read Mark 5 and push to the end of my seat and say, oh, this is going to really resonate. This is really going to apply to my life. You read Mark 5 and you say, that has almost no touch point with my life whatsoever, and we just move on without much reflection. But we need to reflect on this, because here's the reality. We are in a spiritual battle every moment of our lives. That is the biblical view of things. That is the apostolic perspective on the world. The Apostle Peter, he's talking about the normal Christian life. And you know what he says to normal Christians? Not necessarily, you know, people who he's afraid they're going to be inhabited by thousands of demons. He says to normal Christians these words: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. That's counsel to normal, ordinary believers. We need this stuff. Spiritual warfare is a real thing. The Apostle Paul describes the condition of the human heart apart from the intervention of the grace and power of Jesus Christ in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is a well-known text to many believers. And you were dead. This is what we all were. You were dead. You were powerless in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Wait, how are we walking? I thought we were dead. We are the walking dead. That's how we come into this world, apart from the regeneration and work of God in our heart to bring us to life. We're dead to God, but we're walking. And so what is animating us? What's keeping us on our feet? He says, here's what's moving you along. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we were in league, this what Luther called the unholy trinity, and they're all allied, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and there's an ally on the inside, and we come into the world that way. And so in that way, Mark 5, hear this, Mark 5 is instructive because it is making invisible realities visible. It's making invisible realities visible. That is, if only for a moment in time, if only for 20 verses in this gospel, we can see and hear things literally with our eyes and ears through the history that are happening all around us invisibly, but we can see it in living color and we can learn from it in principle. So three ways that we see invisible realities made visible. You can see something of the power of evil. Number one, the power of evil. And it's overwhelming power. Verse 1, came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes, and Jesus had stepped out of the boat. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And it uses the term man there, but everything that it says to describe this individual after that moment sounds not like a man. It sounds like a creature. It sounds like some feral animal just roaming on the mountainside, right? Verse 5 says that he would cry out among the tombs during the day and night. So just howling and crying out day and night. If you've ever lived out in the country, well, you imagine that 2,000 years ago when you don't have industrial plants and you don't have cars whizzing down the highway. You're just out there, hillside town, village just off the Sea of Galilee. It would just been deadly quiet. Just hear the crickets and nature out there. And you imagine just the whole family's bedding down for the evening. You blow out the candles. Everybody's in bed. And you suddenly just hear this screech and you hear this howling. And it's not a wolf. And it's not wild dogs, it's legion. He's a mile or so out there on the hills, and his voice is just bouncing off the mountains and off the hills. He's out there in the distance. He's walking among the tombs. He's injuring himself. You can well imagine parents would have warned their children when you're roaming around or riding your bike or whatever you're doing, just don't go over there. Don't go by those cave tombs. And kids would have told stories and campfire about the boogeyman was legion. That would have been the stories that they probably would have told. Apparently, you probably could have even seen him. That's why Luke's gospel and even Mark's gospel points out that the people all knew that this man was naked. It's the first thing that they notice. Actually, after he's healed and delivered by Jesus, the townspeople come out, and the first thing they notice is he's actually got clothes on, which means that they had seen him probably multiple occasions without any clothes on. And just imagine what that would have felt like. If you're his family members in the town of Gerasa, you just hear people talking about sightings and what odd thing that he was doing out there on the mountainside. And you just have to hear this over and over. Nobody uses his name. They just call him Legion. You never pick up his name. His humanity is completely concealed in Mark chapter 4. It's as though he were never a human. Even after he's rescued and delivered, Mark simply refers in verse 18, refers to him as the man who had been possessed with demons. Don't you want to know his name? Isn't it time to bring the brother's name back? Now that he's not inhabited by demons, let's find out what his parents called him on day one, right? Well, this passage is letting us pick up on the fact that his humanity has been lost to memory. Don't remember you the way that you used to be. Verse 4 represents this kind of wild-eyed creature. No one could subdue him. They put shackles. They put chains on him. Chains were the psychiatric hospital of the ancient world. This is what you do when you run out of options. We did everything we could, and you're talking and pleading with his parents, and they're pleading with you and saying, no, there's got to be something else, but don't shackle him up. Don't send him out of town. You should try to climb into this text. This is the last thing that they wanted to do, but this is what's necessary. If we're going to keep him safe, we'll put him in chains so he can't hurt himself, and we'll drive him away so he can't hurt us. And so he's just driven off into exile, shackled and in chains. Here's the first principle. Evil can't be restrained by external means. You know, we pick up in verse 4 that the chains weren't strong enough. He just snapped them. He just broke the shackles, broke the chains. Evil can't be restrained by external means. And come over into our time and location in history. One of the reasons we miss the rescue that Jesus offers is we underestimate evil. We underestimate the power of indwelling sin. We just don't think we're all that bad. We don't think that our sins are all that grave, that it's going to sink its hooks very deep inside of us. We don't hear James and the unanimous witness of the apostles about the reality of sin. When James says something like, he points his finger at us in his letter, and he says, you have a tongue that's set on fire by hell itself, and it can just torch the whole place, and everyone around you can absolutely wreak havoc on your world. Or when he says in chapter 3, and he lists two garden variety sins to us, bitter envy and selfish ambition. What do you think about bitter envy and selfish ambition? He says, here's what I think: earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Demonic? Dude, we're not practicing the occult. You know, we're not playing with a Ouija board here. You're talking about selfish ambition. He says, yeah, it's demonic. Sometimes we think our sins are small, we think they're manageable. The reality is, whatever external means we bring alongside in order just to rein in our sins, because they're really not all that bad, all we need is one self-help book and then we're good to go, the chains won't hold. Those external restraints can't hold. It has to be an issue of the heart. There has to be a saving grace of Jesus Christ. Paul David Tripp says, don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. I say that again, don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. John Piper wrote a book many years ago. It's one of his less known books, of his many books. And it was written to pastors. It's called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And it feels like a 2x4 across the head. It's 30 punchy exhortations, 30 2x4s. And one of the 2x4s is, brothers, don't fight flesh tanks with pea shooters, which is his way of saying, regulations and rules aren't the answer. That can't save us. As believers, we underestimate the factor of the heart, and we greatly overestimate techniques and methods and how-to and tips and advice, right? And so, that being the case, our remedies just become an echo chamber of a Christless culture. Our remedies don't require a gospel. They don't necessitate a bloody cross. They don't necessitate an empty tomb. They don't necessitate the giving of the power of the Holy Spirit to believers. It's a man-centered, help yourself, get yourself out of the hole, pick yourself up by your bootstraps kind of gospel. And a man-centered, pick yourself up, get your act together gospel is no gospel. It can't save. It has no power to redeem. There's no power to bring change. So we see in this man a vivid illustration of the power of evil. Secondly, we see a vivid illustration of the workings of evil. So as the scene plays out, we see Satan's end game. What direction are you driving in? And you can sort of see that in the very first statement that's made in verse 7 when Legion runs up to Jesus. Jesus' feet hit the shoreline and Legion runs up and says, verse 7, what have you to do with me? It's not exactly a word of welcome. He's not rolling out the red carpet. Doesn't feel like hospitality, right? And it's not. It's battle language. It's get off my space, get off my turf. Matter of fact, it could be translated, why do you interfere with me? What do we have to do with one another? What do we have in common? Why are we standing on the same ground? Get out of my space. And then in verse 7, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So he launches this title, right? And it maybe even sounds like it's reverent or it's acknowledging of the deity of Jesus. It is not worship. It is a power play. It's a power play. The demons use the name and title of Jesus, attempting to render him ineffective. It was widely thought in the first century that if you were in some kind of spiritual battle, if you could secure the name of the person on the other side of that battle and name them, you got the upper hand. And so that's why there's this almost policy of the demons. The first thing they do when they see Jesus, matter of fact, it says it in Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." They're trying to claim power. They're trying to neutralize his authority, right? So you would invoke the name of your would-be exorcist to neutralize their authority. And maybe there is something to this naming thing, because Jesus says, "What's your name?" And when he secures the name, and he does that on multiple occasions, "What's your name?" And when he secures the name, he casts out the demon. But here's what becomes clear when you read through the Gospels. If there is anything to that naming thing, it only works in one direction. It only works when Jesus uses it. So they can't use that back. It doesn't work that way. So what's clear is this principle. Evil wants either to attack or to stiff arm God. It wants to attack or stiff arm God. So think about your own thought life. Ever feel like there are thoughts that are driving you further away from God? You ever feel like you have thoughts that are creating suspicion in your heart toward the character and ways of God? And when I entertain suspicious thoughts about God, that moment I am letting the enemy talk me further and further away from him, further into hiding, further into retreat from God, further into self-justification and defending my turf, further into pride and jealousy and bitterness and all the rest. Evil wants to attack or stiff arm God. And what's he driving at here? There's a goal that's even beyond that. It's this next point. Evil wants to ruin us. It wants to ruin us. Look at verse 11. Again, this is what happens. This is a visible graphic illustration of where evil wants to take us. Verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. In other words, if you want to see the end goal of the enemy in this man's life, you have to watch the pigs at the end of the story, because Jesus rescues him, sends the demons into the pigs. So now the story transfers over. I wonder what their intentions are. Down go the pigs. This is a massive, massive swine just headed down the hill into the sea, and they all drown. In other words, the taking over of the man's body wasn't enough. The taking as a prisoner, his mind, the overcoming and taking over his voice box so that you're speaking in his stead, that's not enough. No, the isolation from community is not enough. The shame and nakedness that he's bearing, the self-injury, none of that's enough. No, we got a bigger purpose. Those are all just a means to an end. We want him dead. And you see that in such a crystal clear way. That's why I said earlier, Mark 5 is instructive because it's making invisible realities visible. Jesus says in John chapter 8, he says the devil has two characteristics at the very core of his being, lying and murder. It's what he is. It's what he does. He says he lies from his own heart. It's his heart language. It's his native language. If his mouth is moving, he's lying. He's deceiving. It's what he does, and he murders. He kills. He destroys. It's an amazing thing. There's a profound warning in this text for us. We're not just left with a picture of the power of evil, the workings of evil, the intent of evil. We see the power of the Lord who delivers us. Next point, the power of the Lord who delivers us. Again, verse 8. For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And then he talks about how they asked permission to go, and he gave them permission to go, and then down into the water, and they drowned in the sea. It's a fascinating set of verses there, because it's really not a fight, is it? You know, if this were a boxing match, you'd ask for your money back. This is not, you know, the old Carmen song that I grew up in, where they just battling and slugging it out. Who's gonna win? Jesus ducks, uppercut, you know, and oh, the devil hits him. It's not that kind of story. That is not what's going on here. This is a 3-second KO and it's over. Jesus just conquers. You know, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer in the 16th century, he battled guilt severely. He battled depression. He was convinced that God was after him, out to get him. One question was asked to him. He was an Augustinian monk. He had devoted his life to God. And yet at one point they asked him the question, Luther, do you love God? He said, love God. Sometimes I hate God. Because he felt like he could sense that God so loved to punish sinners. And whenever Luther read a passage in the Bible about the justice of God or the wrath of God, it was as though he thought, this is what God loves to do, and this is what God can't wait to do to me. And he was just constantly, he said, I beat on the text of Scripture. You could just imagine him there in his cloister just pounding on the Bible. Why? God, why are you after me? Why are you constantly on my 1-yard line? Why are you trying to blow me up here? And he said, finally, he read Romans 1:17, and it was like the gates of paradise opened up, and he walked through, and he saw grace, and he saw the achievement of the cross for him, and that righteousness, in Romans 1:17, righteousness is a gift that's given to believers by faith in Christ. And everything changed for him. And from that moment on, Luther became this kind of avid gospel smack talker against all things evil. He even would assemble his congregation on Sunday, and he would say, let us sing a psalm and spite the devil. Just let's be conscious of what this is, how annoying this must be to him when we exalt Jesus together and speak of his power and his grace. And he wrote the battle hymn of the Reformation, Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's one of those songs where you have to watch out where you raise your hands, because you might be raising your hands during the stanza that's talking about how amazingly powerful the devil is. So you just got to make sure you're dialed in to what we're actually saying. But anyway, in the second stanza and the third stanza of the song, Luther just sets up this dramatic opposition between the devil and all of his demons and all their vaunted power and pomp and boasting. And they're over there just cackling. And then he puts on this side, Lord Sabaoth his name, the Lord of hosts, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And he talks about this. And at the end of verse 3, after he's talked about the power of evil, and then he talks about the power of Christ, and he says, one little word shall fell him. One word. That's why I love Matthew's complimentary gospel account of this moment, because Matthew gives us a transcript of what Jesus says to drive out the demons. Mark just lets it be a passive thing. He gave them permission and they went out. Matthew says, here's how it went down. The demon said, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of the pigs. And Jesus said to them, go. And they went out. One little word and it's over. Power of Christ. The demons have to ask permission. Isn't that great? Verse 13, so he gave them permission. They're begging. Look, okay, so we know we're about to be driven out. Is that okay over there? The pigs over there in the distance. Can we go there? And he says, yeah, you can go there. What does that mean? Jesus is sovereign over evil. Jesus is sovereign over demons. Jesus is sovereign over Satan. That's why Martin Luther said, with some degree of controversy, the devil is God's devil. There's not a maverick molecule in the universe. There aren't two steering wheels on the world, one for Jesus and one for the devil. The biblical framework of reality is not dualism. Jesus has power, so does Satan, and we'll see who wins in the end. The biblical framework of reality is total, absolute, undiluted sovereignty, and it belongs to the risen Christ. It's his. He's been given the highest name in the world. Every knee will bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth. It's all his. He says jump, everybody moves. The Lord reigns, and he's the Lord. He's robed in majesty. You know, Psalm 93 says he put on strength as his belt. The world is established. It shall never be moved. It's an awesome thing. Psalm 29 is one of my favorite psalms because it just talks about the power of the voice of the sovereign Lord. He speaks and just things happen in creation. His voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon, the hardest wood in the world, the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. That's the power of a sovereign God. This confession of Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was sovereign, and then he ends up coming to his senses and realizing who really is, and he says this: his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants in the army of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and there's no one who can block his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's Christ. That's Jesus. He is that one. Jesus, he comes onto the scene and he says, here's my purpose, just so you can see it happen, to destroy the works of the evil one. And he just starts that on day one of his ministry. Where he starts casting out demons in earlier in Mark's gospel, and he just sort of hits the pause button and does a little color commentary on what's about to happen. Just so nobody misses it, here's what's about to happen. Or here, let me explain what's going on here. In Mark chapter 3, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house, and he's referring to the world, and the strong man is Satan. Nobody can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, ties up the strong man, and then he can go and plunder his house. And in that way, the conquest, Jesus' conquest of evil, begins in his ministry, and he announces right on day one, he cuts the red tape and announces, this is what happens. Satan's the strong man, this is his house, I'm coming in, I'm stronger. And he binds up the strong man, and he just starts plundering his house, left, right, and center. Mark 5 is Jesus straight up looting Satan's house. Because the scripture calls Satan the god of this world. Scripture calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. He had real authority here. And Jesus is signaling, no more. A new day is coming. The kingdom is breaking in now. And he's just plundering his house. This was yours. It's not anymore. This was yours. Now it's mine. And that's just what he's doing. Every time he casts out demons, this belongs to me now. If you're a believer, this is the story of your salvation. Love what John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ. Every Christian conversion involves a power encounter in which the devil is obliged to relax his hold on somebody's life. I love that phrase. He doesn't want to, but you just have to. You're opening your hand, it's happening now. He's obliged to relax his hold on somebody's life, and the superior power of Christ is demonstrated. Again, just one word. The moment Jesus says, go, Satan's grip is broken. He's that awesome. And this passage, it has sober warnings about the reality of spiritual warfare in our lives. But it is so much encouragement and hope packed in it because of who the central hero is, and it's Jesus. So I want to leave us with five take-homes. What do we do with this? Five quick things. Number one, don't run from Jesus, run to Jesus. Don't run from Jesus, run to Jesus. The best thing that Legion does in Mark 5 is run over to Jesus when Jesus' feet hit the shoreline. He runs in his direction, and that's the beginning of good things. Right, so how do you run to Jesus? Well, there are a number of different ways that we might need to run to Jesus in this room. If you've never believed in him, let's go. Right, That's the next thing. Believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Follow him as Savior and Lord. But maybe you've already believed. Maybe that's a step you've already taken, but you're stuck in sin. Maybe you're just like your feet are in tar. And when Hebrews 12 talks about the sins which so easily entangle us, maybe that's what you're in right now, and you just feel like you're stuck in sin. What do you do? How do you run to him? You walk out into the light. You confess your sins to God. You confide in a believer and open up and allow somebody to come alongside and help you in the battle and be a comrade in the fight of faith. Maybe it's not that you're stuck in sin. Maybe you're locked in a trial that is just shutting you down spiritually. And my encouragement to you, I've said this to so many friends who are walking through deep waters of trials, get the Psalms, put the Psalms to work in your soul, in your heart. They've got some gritty Psalms in there. They've got some ones that really understand. They've got some Psalms that scream. And get those Psalms. Get Psalm 3, 4, and 6, and 11. 13 is awesome. Get 13. Get 22. And if you can't sing the Psalm, it's understandable. If you can't even pray the Psalm out loud, that's all right. Just put your eyes on the words and moan in the presence of God and just let His Word just begin to soften and loosen and open and just begin to break in on your heart, on your soul. Second, armor up. Armor up. So we've been given spiritual weapons. Paul says you're supposed to use them. If you expect to succeed in the spiritual battle, you have to actually wear the armor. So he tells us in Ephesians 6 to put the armor on. Arguably, maybe one of the greatest spiritual warfare texts after the New Testament in subsequent 2,000 years of history might be William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. It's about this thick, and it's just a forceful, powerful, biblical statement of what it means to fight the Christian fight. And in it, Gurnall says this a couple centuries ago. He says, "The Christian's armor is made to be worn. No taking it off until you finish the course. Your armor and your garment of flesh come off together. Then there will be no more need of shield or helmet, no more late night watches, those military duties and field graces, as I may call faith, hope, and the rest, shall be honorably discharged. In heaven you shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. Nevertheless, for the present, you must wear your assigned suit night and day. You must walk, work, and sleep in it, or you are not a true soldier of Christ." Get your armor on. Shield and sword and belt and feet, put it all on that we might experience greater freedom. Third, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. How do I preach the gospel to myself? Well, believers, let me just offer you two very simple truths. A child couldn't understand these truths, but they're so meaningful. Just take home God's word. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for my sins. Just grab that in your hand and let it do work on your soul. Galatians 2:20, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Just say those over and over. Say them, repeat them, pray them into your bones. Say them until they break in with light into your soul. God isn't out to get you. He loves us, and He died to save us. Jesus died to save us. So He's here to rescue. He's here to comfort. He's for us. Believe the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Number four, study Christ's power and victory. Study Christ's power and victory. So let the Bible give to your heart and mind a gift. Let the Bible give to you the gift of a mighty, massive Christ. Not just the lowly, meek and mild Savior, but an awesome, powerful, all-sufficient Jesus. And just bearing in mind the things that make us tremble, tremble before Him. He is that one who rules over all. He's stronger than death. He's stronger than sin. He's stronger than Satan. He's able, and that's the one who's for you. He's on your side. You're with Him. He's with you. That's good news. So lean hard into the truths of what the Bible says about the power and victory and triumph of Jesus. And finally, tell the stories of His grace. Tell the stories of His grace. And that's what ends up happening at the end of our text. So this man is miraculously rescued. Townsfolk come out. They see him there. He's got clothes on. He's in his right mind. Everything seems to be normalized about his life. And they come and they ask Jesus to leave. It's an odd thing. It feels odd, but it's actually not untypical in the Gospels when people realize that they're standing in the presence of God, that this isn't just, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. This is God in the flesh. There's that sort of repulsive, get away from me. Matter of fact, it just happened in chapter 4. The disciples were afraid because they thought they're going to lose their lives. And they're telling Jesus and they're complaining, well, you know, why aren't you going to do something about this? And then he does something about it and he stops the waves. And it says they moved from afraid to very afraid. So I thought you were scared because you lose your life. Yeah, but now we're in the same boat with God, a holy God. And he's an awesome, awesome being. It's just scary to be next to him, quite frankly. Peter has the same experience. Jesus calls out from the shore, says, throw the net on the other side. He throws the net on the other side. It's suddenly filled with fish. Peter runs to him, falls at his feet, and says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. It's sort of, what a conflicted moment. Peter's running towards him and saying, get away from me. Right? Well, you do odd things when you realize that you're in the presence of the Son of God. Divine Son. So they ask him to leave. They want him gone. The man who used to be called Legion says, let me come with you. And there's this striking thing is happening right there, right? Two requests, and we expect the opposite ones maybe to be fulfilled. The people ask Jesus to leave, and he just packs up and jumps in the boat. And this man who's been healed, the former demoniac, asks if he can join Jesus, and he's denied. It's not what we necessarily expect. Look at verse 19. He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And you can see right in that next verse, in verse 20, that he goes into the Decapolis. That's the area that he's from. Decapolis, Greek two words, meaning 10 cities. And so there's just this loose affiliation of Gentile cities that had released themselves from Jewish domination under a Roman leader back in 63 BC. And so this was a loose confederation of Gentile cities. It was Gentile territory. And Jesus turns this man into a missionary and sends him right back into the Decapolis to go reach his friends, Gentiles, in these Gentile cities. Turns out Paul wasn't the first apostle to the Gentiles. Legion was. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, no, don't come with me. Fulfill the Great Commission. Go get them. Go tell your friends what I've done. He just comes totally full circle. And look at him right there. Mark even lets us hear the man's response to Jesus. So the Lord, tell him what the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Amazing how God works, isn't it? You know, this one who comes running to Jesus, screaming, foaming at the mouth and saying, don't interfere with me. Get out of my space. Why do you want to interfere with me? That's his first words in the text. And his last words in the text are as he talks to his friends about this blessed interference of Jesus, this strong deliverer who conquered everything that I could never conquer. He overcame the sin and the enemy that was too strong for me. Jesus is the hero of the story. Once again, this should be no surprise for us. Actually, walking through Mark's gospel, just, you know, if we do this right, week after week, we should leave here on Sunday nights with some new way of saying, every Sunday night, some new way of saying, what a Savior. What grace. He really is the point. It really is all about Him, not about us, not about our self-effort. It's about Jesus and the work that he does in the world and in our hearts and as he proclaims his message through us. It's an awesome thing to behold the Savior.